Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. Let me add my welcome to Allen's. And just, I say this often, but we just love coming, and it's a great place to be. So let's, if you can open your Bibles with me, or your iPads, or your telephones, whatever you do, to Matthew chapter 22. And for those who have been regulars, you'll know that we have been, well, in a series in Matthew for quite a long time now. And we've had several sermons just walking our way through this scene with Jesus in the temple, which began back in chapter 21, verse 23. And I was thinking this week, you know, it's taken us a while to get through this because each new paragraph seems to stand alone in importance. And it's like we've been walking from the summit of one mountain to the summit of the next without ever having to go down in the valley to come back up again. And Matthew 21, 23 was the beginning of this scene on the Wednesday morning, the morning after Jesus had cleared the temple. And it began with the temple leaders asking Jesus, by what authority are you teaching here in the temple? I mean, who gave you this authority? And in their eyes, Jesus was no more than an untrained, self-taught, amateur rabbi from Nazareth. And instead of directly answering their questions, Jesus told them three parables, all of which had the same message for the temple leaders. All three parables said, you are under the judgment of God. And because they knew Jesus was speaking to them, this message only made them angrier. They were already incensed that his teaching was contrary to theirs. They hated his popularity with the people. And I am certain that they hated his ability to perform the miracles that he did. And in response to the three parables, the Pharisees asked three questions which were meant to snare Jesus, possibly force him into an error of judgment or even an error of theology. And they thought their questions to be so profound that Jesus might actually fail in front of the crowds or fall foul of the Roman authorities. So they asked their questions, and Jesus answered all of them in such a way that verse 33 of chapter 22 tells us, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And as we've noted, this is the Wednesday. It's only 2 days before the Friday that Jesus will actually be crucified. And he's in the temple, and so far he has told three parables. His enemies have asked three questions, and he's given them three answers, and Jesus has silenced his opponents. He's also left them astonished and speechless. And now Jesus takes his turn to ask a question. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read. Heavenly Father, we come to this moment in the service where we have your word in front of us, and we pray that by your Spirit you will be here to open our hearts and our minds and lead us into all truth, just as you promise. And we ask this into Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So the Pharisees were still gathered around as a group. And verse 41 tells us that Jesus sort of seized the opportunity to go on the offensive. And he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they seemed to answer immediately as one man. Oh, the son of David. Yes, yes, the son of David. Well, this is a bit like asking an English professor if he knows his ABCs. Everyone in Israel knew the answer to that question. And their answer was correct as far as it went, but it didn't go far enough. As we've seen in Matthew's theology, Jesus is the Messiah, and he is not only the son of David, but he is also the son of God. And the point that Jesus is going to make is that saying Messiah is the son of David is not actually enough. Messiah is most certainly the son of David, but he is also David's Lord. In other words, Jesus is not only David's descendant, but he's also David's ancestor. And to open up this question, Jesus challenges the completeness of the Pharisees' answer by posing his second question. If Messiah is the son of David, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And without waiting for a reply, Jesus quotes the passage that he's referencing. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a psalm of David. And every Pharisee would have known this psalm. They would have most likely known it by heart. By the way, this verse 1 was a favorite of the early Testament church. And I'm told that it is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. So we have Jesus speaking in David's psalm. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." He then drives home his point by reasking the first question with more emphasis. And verse 45 says, "If David calls him Lord, how is he David's son?" Jesus is sort of looking at them and saying, "Okay, guys, unpack that for us." And no one has an answer for him. They actually failed to understand that, in essence, Jesus was asking them, "What do you think of the Christ?" An old, renowned Scottish preacher, Alexander White, was fond of asking his audiences, "What do ye think of Christ?" And he would rightly add, "There is no other question more important in this life. It is the question of all questions," he would say. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And if Jesus intended to engender more discussion so that he might continue to teach, verse 46 shows us that it didn't work. I think the Pharisees had simply had enough by this time. They had been shown up and exposed. They had lost their zeal for the fight, and they didn't have the stomach for any more. So they retreated into silence, and they left the Lord Jesus center stage. I mean, these were the theological professionals of the day, and they were so sure they could make the upstart from Nazareth look stupid to the crowds or dangerous to the authorities. But instead, they had been defeated. They knew it, and so did all the crowds that were watching it take place. But instead of, you know, rethinking their position, this only incensed them further, and it increased their animosity toward Jesus. And this scene is actually the last time. It's the end of the Lord's debates with these religious leaders. From now on, all the teaching that is recorded is either given to his disciples or to the crowds. And you know, as I read these verses, it occurred to me that surely almost every thoughtful reader of the Gospels has at one time or another wondered why Jesus just didn't come out and say that he was God. Why didn't he stand up before these great crowds in the temple? Or why didn't he simply tell his disciples that he was, in fact, no one less than the maker of heaven and earth? I mean, why didn't he explain himself in perfectly unmistakable terms that he was the second person of the Trinity? I mean, in some ways, this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees is like so many others that we've studied. Jesus asks a question, and he poses a challenge to his religious opponents. And here he asks, why is it that if the Messiah is supposed to be a descendant of David, as the Old Testament so clearly says, why does David himself refer to the Messiah as his Lord? You see, in that text from Psalm 110, The part about putting the enemies under the feet applies to Messiah when he comes back. I mean, the coming deliverer who would establish the kingdom of God in the world. And every Pharisee would have agreed with that. And then we look closely at Psalm 110, and we realize that the Messiah to whom this applies is also the one that David calls his son. And fathers are not accustomed to calling their sons Lord. And yet David addressed his son, who was to be his descendant, as his Lord. And once again, the Pharisees, these Bible scholars, expose their failure to fully understand the scriptures. If we study Psalm 110 closely, we find that the first Lord is the name Yahweh. And the second Lord is the more general name, Adonai. So in effect, David is saying, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make enemies your footstool. And that is where Jesus stops. He drops the matter right at the key moment. I mean, he asks a rhetorical question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And he leaves it. He doesn't take it any further. I mean, why didn't he go on and say the obvious? I am not only David's descendant, I am David's Lord. I am the Son of God now come in the flesh. I mean, why didn't he say that about himself? Why didn't he say something like what Paul said about him in Romans 1, that according to his human nature, Jesus was a descendant of David. But as to his divine nature, he was the Son of God. I mean, Paul makes it absolutely clear. And still, Jesus stops short, and he doesn't spell out any of the implications of that statement. I mean, he left it for others to do. And why was that? Why here in particular? You know, we've seen in our studies through the Gospel of Matthew on several occasions that Jesus kept his identity hidden in order not to provoke a confrontation with the religious leadership before it was time. One of his favorite phrases in John is that my time has not yet come. But you may remember that in chapter 8 of Matthew, after the healing of the leper, Jesus says to him, see that you tell no one. Go show yourself to the priest, but see that you tell no one. Matthew 16, after Peter's confession, it reads, then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Matthew 17, they come down from the mountain of transfiguration. And on the way down, it reads, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one. You see, for most of his ministry, Jesus had intended to actually keep his identity under wraps. This is the famous messianic secret, as it's known to theologians, and that Jesus not only practiced himself, but he ordered his disciples to practice it as well. He told them not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, and that was his common practice for most of the years of his ministry until now. And apparently that time had passed, and now he seems to sort of be throwing caution to the wind. We noticed it first when he allowed the great crowds on Palm Sunday. You remember he's riding in on the donkey. And they shouted, Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And the following day, after he'd cleared the temple just yesterday, the Tuesday, the children shouted the same things to him when he was in the temple courts. And the religious leaders said, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus refused. He let them call him Messiah. So, if the time for the messianic secret has passed, and Jesus was now throwing down the gauntlet, why didn't he make his identity more explicit? Why didn't he just stand up and say publicly that he was God, now present in human form? Or why didn't he tell the Pharisees, I am the one David's talking about. I am David's Lord, and I am your Lord as well. And I am the Lord of all of heaven and all of earth. I mean, it's not as though no one actually figured it out. There were some who knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And not just in the sense that all believers are sons of God, but that Jesus was God himself. He was God the Son. We saw in the confession made on several occasions in the Gospels. I mean, when the truth dawned on Peter, you remember? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that is an extraordinary confession to come out of the mouth of a monotheistic Jew about a human being that he had known for several years. But still, maybe it shouldn't surprise us, because although Jesus didn't come right out and say that his human nature was only 30 years old, but his divine nature was eternal, or that he himself had created the heaven and the earth, I mean, there were so many things that Jesus said and did to reveal that, it revealed to any thoughtful hearer or sincere observer, that Jesus did actually claim to be the one true God. For example, you'll be familiar with these. Jesus claimed the right and the authority to judge mankind on the last day. We heard him make that claim a number of times already in the Gospel of Matthew. He told us in chapter 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And Jesus says, 'Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And that was an extraordinary thing for an amateur rabbi from Nazareth to say, that he was going to personally judge mankind on the great day. In the Bible, it clearly says that that is God's work and God's work alone. And what is more striking still is that Jesus claimed the authority to forgive people's sins. "Your sins are forgiven," he said to many of those who came to him in faith. But only God can forgive sins. Still more, Jesus claimed for himself the right to bestow eternal life on those who followed him. And many people, like C.S. Lewis, through down through the ages, have pointed out that that is either the voice of God, the voice of a megalomaniac, or the voice of the insane. And there's much more of this kind of evidence. I mean, he said on several occasions that the eternal destiny of human beings depended upon their response to him. He said of himself that he was greater than the temple and greater than Jonah. He said that he existed before Abraham. He identified actions toward himself with actions toward God. He taught the truth on his own authority. More than 70 times, he introduced his teaching by saying, "Verily, verily," he says in the old King James, or "truly, truly," in the modern editions. And he offered no proof other than his own authority. His disciples performed miracles in his name, and he performed miracles in his own name. In other words, he exercised divine power in his own name, and he gave himself the credit. And if you remember, that was a failure to give God the glory for a miracle performed. That was Moses' downfall in the desert. But Jesus isn't faulted for a very similar sin. And what's more, Jesus received worship. He never told those who fell at his feet to get up because he was just a man. But if you remember, that's what his disciples and the apostles did. They said, "Don't worship me, I'm just a man." Or Mary and Martha. Martha was scurrying around trying to be the perfect hostess. And Mary's sitting at his feet, and Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, you're scurrying around, you've chosen the wrong thing. Mary has chosen the good portion." We also read of the demons acknowledging him as the Son of God. He orders them to be silent, and they obey him. And finally, he applied to himself Old Testament texts that referred to or applied to God himself. On one occasion, he even said, "I and my Father are one." I mean, there was so much of this in his everyday teaching that we can understand why on one occasion the Jews actually took up stones to stone him because they felt he was a man claiming to be God. And although we can point to a vast amount of circumstantial evidence which proves that Jesus was God, that he knew himself to be God, and he was unafraid of speaking and acting as God, still, Jesus never made it a practice to state the fact openly and unmistakably. So why was he not more explicit? And I think what makes this question even more pressing is that Christ's deity is actually what sets him so utterly apart from every other human being who's ever lived. And it's the reason that he is so important, supremely important to the whole of humanity. See, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Almighty God is the single fact that unlocks the secret of human existence. It's what gives hope to mankind. It's the fact of all facts in our Christian faith. And it is because Jesus is the Son of God that we have every right to say that every human being should and must become a Christian. They should and must become a follower of Christ. Now, some might argue with this, but I am a comparatively well-educated and modern man. I am also a man of the modern scientific world. And I know very well the difference between fact and fiction, and I'm all too aware of the fact of how much fiction has been passed off as fact in the name of religion. But if Jesus were a man, I am absolutely confident that the New Testament accounts of his life and his work cannot be believed. If he is a mere man, the New Testament is not worth the paper that it's written on. But if Jesus was, as the New Testament claims and as the Gospels show him to be, the living God, the second person of the Trinity, the maker of heaven and earth, who came to dwell amongst his people in human nature, well, then it's no wonder that his birth was dramatically different than any other human being. It's no wonder that he should do things more remarkable than any man has ever done before or since. That his death should be the salvation of the world, or that he should rise from the dead, or that his life and work should be such a momentous significance for every human being who has ever lived, who lives now, or will ever live in the future. I mean, is there an element of mystery here? Well, of course there is. No one can doubt that. As a matter of fact, there are two great mysteries rolled into one. Firstly, there is the Trinity, the plurality of persons within the unity of the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, there is the union of God and man in the person of Jesus. And without doubt, if Jesus is God and he died for men and women, then that and that only must be the way of salvation. And for those who have embraced Jesus as both God and man, and they have put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then no wonder they find him deserving of all their love and all their obedience. As Jesus said in the previous section we looked at last time, we are to love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind. So why then did Jesus not just say that he was God? Say it again and again and again and again and again, and say it until everyone understood precisely what he was saying. I mean, why did he leave the question of verse 45 just hanging? Well, I think it's certainly fair to say that Jesus knew better than anyone what people could or would understand. And there was a spiritual blindness and an ignorance that was almost invincible amongst the people of Jesus' day. I mean, even the Lord's disciples didn't grasp who he really was until after the resurrection. They'd experienced some insights, and from time to time they seemed to get it, but they never fully understood, and the horrific death of Jesus just seemed to drive everything that they'd ever learned from him right out of their minds. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that it all became clear, and they fully understood that Jesus was both God and man. Remember Thomas the doubter? He would fall before him and cry out, "My Lord and my God." Peter, a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, would cite Psalm 110, verse 1 himself, and say, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Until the resurrection, it was just too much for people to take in. I mean, they knew Jesus as a man, and they simply couldn't understand how a man could be the living God. I mean, I have to say, I have some sympathy for them. But the resurrection proved to be the key that unlocked the puzzle. And taking that into account, then it is surely also right to say that Jesus didn't make his deity as explicit as he might have, because it is his will for his followers to live by faith and not by sight. And the truth about Jesus is really there in the Gospels for any honest, sincere heart to lay hold of. But the Lord doesn't throw his pearls before swine. Faith sees what unbelief will not. And it is the beauty and the glory of faith that it doesn't require all the demonstrations that unbelief asks for and demands. You remember the Pharisees' constant demand, show us a sign, show us a sign. But Jesus refused. Their hearts weren't sincere, and they didn't want or intend to believe in him or worship him anyway. I mean, he could have demonstrated it, of course. Remember, he actually demonstrated to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John actually saw his glory with their own eyes. He demonstrated it by his resurrection from the dead, at which time they all saw it. And still most people still didn't believe. And here, I think, is one of the most important reasons why Jesus didn't publish or reveal his deity to anyone explicitly, and why he didn't make things plain to the Pharisees on this occasion. It was because his glory was withheld from them in judgment for their unbelief. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Another translation suggests that same verse should read, "For all have sinned and been deprived of God's glory." In other words, man loses his right to know God because of his sin and rebellion. Remember, unbelieving Israel in the wilderness back there with Moses? Moses would speak to God in the tabernacle, and then he would come out and tell the people what God had to say to him. And when he came away and came out of the tabernacle, having spoken to God, his face shone. It was radiant with the divine glory of God. And after he told the Israelites what God had said to him, he would put the veil over his face so that the people couldn't see the glory of the Lord any longer. And we were told that was because Israel didn't deserve that privilege, because they didn't believe. They saw the glory only briefly, and then it was veiled so that the glory could not be seen any longer. And Paul talks about that episode in 2 Corinthians 3. And then he speaks of the people, he says, whose hearts are still veiled, whose unbelief keeps them from beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to explain that the person of the Godhead that Moses actually met with in the tabernacle there and talked with, the one whose glory was radiating off his face, well, Paul says that that person was God the Son whom we would later know as Jesus Christ. You see, in the Gospels, his glory is still being covered up. It's still being hidden from the unbelief. The glory of God was standing there right in front of those Pharisees, but Jesus wouldn't let them see it. They had lost all right to the privilege. Showing his divine glory to them at that point would have been nothing more than a stunt. And what is more, to be recognized or unrecognized as the Son of God, I believe, was a part of his humiliation. It was part of his sacrifice, part of his suffering for our sin. You see, the greatest single fact in all the world is that God has come into the world as a man to save men and women from our sin and give us eternal life. And that fact remains undiscovered by so many because of the pride and the sinfulness in their hearts. But to others, It has become the foundation of all their hopes and the keystone of their understanding of life. I mean, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? To which group do you belong? I mean, this is the question of all questions. Let me put it to you this way, if I may. Suppose, for the sake of this illustration only, suppose that you discovered that there was never a Christ, at least not the Christ described in the Gospels. You found that there was never a God-man who came into the world to save sinners. There was never a Christ who could forgive sins and who would someday judge the world, and never a Christ who would determine the fate of every man and woman. Suppose you explored the entire universe, height, depth, width, and found no one who answers the description of Jesus in the Gospels in the New Testament. How would you feel about that? How would you respond? Would you find it to be a great relief? Would you breathe more easily or feel relieved because the thought of meeting Jesus at the Last Judgment had always been a fearful or an uncertain and uncomfortable thought for you? Would you feel relieved because if there's no Christ, then there's no judgment seat? There's no account that has to be given about our lives in this world. Is that you relieved or maybe nonplussed by it? Or would you say that your findings had made you, of all men and women, most miserable? Would you feel that all the hope and reason and all the joy of your life had been ruined by the news that there was no Christ in the universe? I mean, would you feel overwhelmed by the sorrow because you had put your ultimate hope in the fact that the Son of God, that God loved his people so much that he entered the world as a man in order to die for them and to give us eternal life? And you had stood ready to put your entire trust and your faith in him, and you were ready to count it your great privilege to follow him. See, I think if we ask ourselves that question that way, we're actually able to read our deepest and our most sincere thoughts. You see, I think that most people who do not believe never think at all about whether or not there was a Christ. And no doubt there are many today who are walking through life without giving Christ a second thought, much less a first one. They simply never think about Christ. But that must not be the case with us, you see, because the most important question of this life, in this world, is what think ye of Christ? And the fact is, if you tell me who you think Christ is, then I will tell you what your future will be. If you tell me what your thoughts are about Jesus Christ and your beliefs about him, well, then I will tell you what is going to come of you when you die. And I can tell you pretty much what kind of life you're going to live until you die. And how is that? I don't have ESP or anything. I mean, how can that be? Well, the answer is I can do that because the resolution of every human problem, the answer to every serious, heartfelt question, the fulfillment of every longing of every human heart, and the path to all lasting happiness and satisfaction of life lies here. It lies right here and here only. See, Jesus is God. Jesus is not only David's descendant, but he is David's Lord. Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God. So let me ask you now, in the mold of Alexander White, you don't have to put your hand up, you don't have to say anything, but you can ask yourself and think about it over lunch today. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and the Savior of sinners. And help us to see him and embrace him to the saving of our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name.